Mike and Carrie Snavely are here with us this morning. They come from Pennsylvania with Mission Imperative Ministries. Phenomenal brother and sister in Christ. I've just really enjoyed hanging out with them the little bit I've gotten to do that, even going out to lunch and eating New Mexican food. Of course, we're going to take people to go get some chili while they're out here. And he comes from Pennsylvania, but via South Africa. Mike grew up in South Africa, and so he really is. He goes by, his nickname is Ranger Mike, and he is like David. He's wrestled lions and bears and won. Well, I don't know if that's really happened or not, but he could have. At any rate, would you please give him a warm welcome as he comes on up this morning?
Now I am. Okay, so I haven't wrestled any lions and bears. We don't have bear in South Africa anyway. But I have, you know, I've gone down to try to catch crocodiles, and I've had all kinds of animals as pets, and collect a bunch of snakes and spiders and all that kind of stuff. So anyway, but it was funny as you were looking at pictures, that circle, that picture of all the animals at that water hole. When I take people to Africa on a wildlife safari, it's the ultimate creation experience, because you can't go to any place that has more evidence of creation than in South Africa, the huge array of wildlife. So, but when we do that, people always want to, you know, see the big game animals. They want to see, you know, they want to see the things that you go to Africa to see. And so we take them on a safari to do that. So I always dress the part when I speak. So I'm on a seminar safari now. So we're going to do this. So I thought it was very cool that an accidental invitation came. Well, I shouldn't say the invitation was accidental, but what was in it. I got this invitation from Redemption Hill Cheetah. I thought, Redemption Hill Cheetah? That's a cool name for somebody, you know, like grown up in South Africa, you know, around cheetah. So I typed in Redemption Hill Cheetah. Well, the most bizarre things came up with Redemption Hill Cheetah. So anyway, I hit reply and wrote back to the person who turns out it was a pastor, and I said, Redemption Hill Cheetah. He goes, well, I don't know if it was spell checking or whatever. He goes, oh, no, I didn't mean to put cheetah there. I meant church. So how the computer changed church to cheetah, I have no idea. But it kind of suits, you know. So while we're talking about that, if you weren't here last night, I just wanted to briefly mention what's going to be on the screen here shortly is the set that you're seeing up here. This is kind of a core series we do. We have a whole second round of things that we do as well. If we come back in a year or two and whatnot. So there's typically six in this grouping. And so what we try to do in this, all of these series, but especially this first one, what we try to do is answer the questions that most people will have about creation topics. Just like they go to Africa, they want to see the big game and the things that you're there for. Well, a lot of people we've discovered have similar questions about life, about evolution, about creation. And so what we try to do is answer the basic ones in these series. There are many more questions that people even have afterwards, and that's why we try to have some material. When we fly, we can't bring a whole lot of it, but then some of the other sessions we do tend to go into broader areas and to more, you know, perhaps zeroing in on some things that we don't have time to do in this series. So what we're trying to do now is cover some of the basic things, and today's session on the global flood, I should tell you that when we talk about origins models, we're talking about an explanation of how everything came about and why things are the way they are. Now, the evolutionists have their origins model. We looked at that last night in the Pillars of Evolution. They will tell us that certain things happened over millions and billions of years to give us the current Earth that we have now. And so their model tries to explain all of that. The biblical model of origins basically is covered in the first 11 chapters of Genesis, actually the first 12. The biblical model, so that when you think about the current earth that we have today, like, for example, people will say, where did all the trees and the plants come from, and the animals? Well, that's Genesis chapter 1. somebody might say, well, why are there bad things in the world? Why do people do bad things? That's not part of Genesis chapter 1. That's Genesis chapter 3. That's when sin entered the world and the curse. Why are there thorns? Why are there, you know, thistles growing? Well, that's all part of Genesis chapter 3. Why are there storms? Why are there tornadoes? Why is there extreme weather? That's not part of Genesis chapter 1. That's part of Genesis 6 through 9, the global flood, which we're going to be looking at today. Why do people look differently around the world? Why do they sound or have different languages around the world? That's all part of Genesis chapter 11. Why is the world focused on this little tiny nation of Israel? Why should we even be concerned about this little dinky nation over there in the eastern part of the Mediterranean? Ah, that's all part of Genesis 12, the Abrahamic covenant. And so you can look at the world we have today and you can see how literally the roots of everything we see physically and even in people have their roots somewhere in these first 12 chapters of Genesis. This particular one we're looking at today is important because not only is it an important aspect of our origins model, the biblical origins model, but it is also important to understand that what the flood produced, the evolutionists have claimed as evidence for their theory as the foundation. That's why it's important for you to know this. Not only does it give you a good, solid understanding of what we see, but it gives you an understanding of why the evolutionists are wrong in their use of the data. So that's kind of a brief introduction to it. This is the set that we have. You can see them on the table there. We also have a curriculum. A couple of people have asked about that. It's the same material as in this first series, but it kind of in study format if you're interested in that. And then the other set that we have there is our Ranger Mike set. This is the same material. It's just, we narrow in on one particular aspect and then make an adventure out of it. And half of them were filmed in South Africa, and we're hoping to do some more of that coming up. But we have some we're recording next month in Montana. So anyway, they are all adventures. They're full of wildlife and nature and all that because kids like that. And so it's a good format for doing that. So that's what's on the table, basically. So, all right, so let's jump right into this. And I'm going to start by looking at the flood from a perspective of evidence, because one of the first things that a lot of people will say when they look at this whole flood issue is, oh, come on. You know, if you guys are going to believe in this global flood, surely there's evidence for it. I mean, we don't see any evidence around the planet at all. So we're going to spend a little bit of time to begin with just looking at some evidence for a global flood that you can take to the bank. Okay, so the first thing I want to show you is Mars. Now, why am I showing you a picture of Mars when we're talking about a global flood on this planet? Well, look at Mars. There's no liquid water. But if you look closely at Mars, you can see at the poles, there's frozen water. And if you look real closely at Mars, you can see places where water flowed at one point. And we won't argue the question. In fact, some people go, what? There was water on Mars? Yes, there was, and I can't tell you, I can't go into the detail in this program. That's in our programs, covered in our program called The Stricken Earth, which takes it from the flood up to now, which talks about the moon and Mars and why there are things that are very interesting about those planets, all related to the global flood on Earth. But still, many evolutionists will look at that and they'll say, yes, just like life supposedly evolved here, life must have evolved there too. Because look, I mean, Mars must have been covered by water at one point, and maybe life evolved there. And they get all excited about life on Mars. But yet, look at that planet, no liquid water today. Yet the same people who get all excited about that planet being covered by water will look at this planet still mostly covered by water, and they will say, this planet was never covered by water. Folks, it is the first massive amount of evidence. This planet is a water planet, 74% covered by water. That's the first evidence. Here's another. Anywhere you go, and boy, in your part of the world, you can definitely see it as well. Anywhere you go where there are mountain regions, you can see these lines of rock in the mountains. Anywhere, in fact, where a road cuts through, or up, you know, over in Utah, you look at this. You could see different colors: red, yellow, black, white rocks, gray lines, just, you know, yellow, just all these different lines of rock. In some places where we, like where we live in Pennsylvania, we don't live in mountains like you guys have here, but there are hills. And in some places, like right near our home, you can see all these strata lines, all parallel to each other, all pushed up at an angle. all nice, neat lines of rock, all pushed up at an angle, parallel to each other. Just to the south in Maryland is a very interesting feature. Here you can see lines of rock that are bent. Now that poses a problem. How can you bend rock? You can't. If you try to bend rock, it will break. There's no other thing you could say about it. But all of these rocks are pretty severely bent. Now go over to the Rockies of Western Canada and look at the Rocky Mountains there. These rocks are not only bent, they are severely kinked. Folks, again, you cannot bend rock. You cannot kink it once it's turned to stone. You can, though, when it is soft and clay-like and mud. You can bend mud and clay, but you can't bend rock. And interestingly, all of this had to have been soft and clay-like at the same time for it to be able to bend. Do you understand that? This is not rocket science, folks. This is very easy to understand. You cannot bend rock like that once it has turned to stone. But you can do it while it's all still soft. So something squeezed this area and literally kinked it and bent it while it was still soft enough to bend. Now, I mean, you should see the gymnastics that the evolutionists go through to try and explain this. We just went down to the Smithsonian Institute recently, and they have a geologist there trying to explain how rocks bend. I'm thinking, oh, this is so pitiful. Anyway, she took one interesting thing she did. She took butter, and she said, now let's put the butter in the freezer. And so then she takes the butter out, and she goes, now look, now if you try to bend the butter, well, it'll break. But let's put it here on the counter for a while and let it warm up. And then she takes the butter and she goes, oh, now, Luke, you can bend the butter. And I'm thinking, what does that prove in terms of rocks? Are you saying that if you heat up a rock, then suddenly you can bend it? Or, you know, I don't know what she was trying to prove with this. But anyway, so you can't bend the rocks like that. Now, here's something interesting. Near Kalispell in Montana, there's Glacier National Park. So my wife and I took a hike up to this lake one time, and I looked between those first two waterfalls, set my camera up to see what was there, and this is what I got in the picture. Look at those strata layers. You see them? Every one of those layers is as tall as I am. And these are not only bent, they're not only kinked, they bend back over on top of each other like an S pattern. Now, how can you do that once it has turned to rock? You can't. All of that had to have been soft and clay-like. At the time, something was massively wrinkling up. The forces were great to begin with, but everything had to be soft enough to be able to wrinkle. Well, how do strata layers form? This is a simple one, too. It mainly happens by water. Ask any scientist. They are also called sedimentary layers, and they're put there by water. You can even do an experiment yourself. Take a big glass jar, go down to your local stream, and if you have mud there that's made up of sand and clay and all kinds of different particles, shake it all up so it looks like chocolate milk, then put it on the counter. A day later, you go back and look at your bottle, and what does it look like? Does it still look like chocolate milk? No, the water is clearing up nicely. It might still have some cloudiness to it. But on the bottom, what do you call all the stuff that's settled out? You call it sediments. And if your particles were of different densities, you will literally see it layering on the bottom, just like we see all around the world. So that's another bit of evidence that you have these strata layers averaging a mile in thickness that cover the whole planet, put there by water. That's another interesting bit of evidence. Here's another. Here you see the strata layers, and you can see them pretty much all the layers of the Grand Canyon. Here's a question to ask yourself. Why is there little or no erosion between the layers? Why is that even a question? Well, think about it. The evolutionists will tell us that all these layers built up over billions of years. Now, if that's true, and some layers were deposited through some event, and then erosion would take place over the next thousands, tens of thousands, millions of years, surely there would be rivers that would come and go. Surely erosion would take place, so you'd see these big gouges in each layer, and then something happens to put more layers in. In other words, all through time, we should be seeing massive amounts of erosion between the layers. We don't see that. We see all the layers stacked neatly on top of each other. Look at the Grand Canyon, one after the other, all parallel to each other. That indicates that they were all put there at the same time with no time between them for any kind of erosion. That's another bit of evidence. Here's another. Polystrate fossils. What is a polystrate fossil? Well, the word poly means more than one, and strate means strata, so more than one strata layer. So what we mean by that is that these are fossilized trees crossing many layers of strata. So this is a polystrate fossil, a many strata layer fossil. And you can see the one here on the right in Germany. Now, you and I know that that tree is not going to stand there and then die and then stand there for millions and billions of years while it eventually gets buried in the sedimentary layers. You and I both know the tree's going to rot away long before that. So the evolutionist community, fortunately, they have realized they can't get away from this one. So if you look at any evolutionist website that talks about polystrate fossils, pretty much they will all say that wherever you find a polystrate fossil, that was one big flood event that buried them all at the same time. Well, I'm glad they agree with us there. Here's another one. Marine fossils by the billions. What do I mean by that? Marine creatures, and unfortunately, since we flew in, I wasn't able to bring some of my fossils because I actually have some very cool ones I like to show audiences, but but in any event, you get the idea. Marine creature is a creature that lives in water. There are billions and billions of fossilized clams and creatures like that on top of all the high mountain ranges of the world, creatures that live in the sea. These came out of the Green River Formation in the Rockies. Well, there's only one of two possibilities how there are billions of fossilized marine creatures on top of all the mountains. Here's the one possibility. Here's a mountain. Something makes the oceans go up over millions of years, and now it eventually covers the mountain, so now it's an underwater mountain, right? So the creatures live in the sea, now begin to live on the mountain. It's an underwater mountain, so now all clams and fish are living there. But then over time, something makes the water start to slowly go back down to the point where now it is an above water mountain and all the creatures that need to be underwater, they all die and become fossilized. Wrong. You don't get fossils made that way. Fossils are only made under very precise conditions because a fossil is an imprint of a creature that used to be alive. And the only way you can turn it from a living, flesh-having creature into stone is by very precise conditions. Typically, you have to bury the creature under lots of heat and pressure and isolate it from oxygen. In that environment, it will eventually turn to stone, and that's how the fossilization process begins. You don't have creatures turning to fossils simply because the water leaves. Those creatures will rot away, and microbes will eat whatever's left, and there won't be anything to fossilize. No, a much better explanation is the mountain wasn't even there. Creatures are living in the sea, and something comes along and dumps a huge amount of sediment on them, burying them, starting that fossilization process. Then something a little bit later on squeezes the area, and because it's still, all these layers are still somewhat fresh and soft, literally pushes it up like that, bending and wrinkling the layers as they're being pushed up, exactly like we've already seen, while they're soft enough to bend. Something literally squeezes and pushes up, and now all those fossils are being taken up, up, up into these higher mountains that are suddenly getting pushed up. Now, over time, erosion takes place and erodes the softer mud and clay and all that stuff away, revealing the fossils where we find them today on all the high mountain ranges of the world. So, as a very quick review, here we have some evidence. The Earth is still mostly covered by water, with sediments produced by water all over the planet, with little or no erosion between the layers. You have the existence of the polystrate fossils and the marine fossils by the billions on all the high mountain ranges of the world. Folks, let me stop there for a moment. If most scientists of the world were to look only at that evidence and nothing else, no other interpretations, nothing, if they were just to say, wow, look at this solid evidence I can go and see, most scientists of the world, if not all of them, would say, sure, obviously the world at some time in the past was covered by water. And then they would try to explain that any way they can. But do you know why many of them try to explain this evidence away? They try to explain it away because the account that produced it is found here. And this is what they have problems with. Folks, let me make a statement here. You might disagree with this. I've become firmly convinced that anyone secular, typically an evolutionist as well, anyone secular has no trouble with the idea of creation. They have no trouble with the idea of design in nature. What they have trouble with is Jesus Christ as the creator, because with that came his means of staying alive, his rules, essentially. This is right, this is wrong type of thing. I'm convinced that almost anybody can see evidence for a global flood. The reason why they have to try to explain it away is because the person who brought it about is here, is in this book, and the reasons he brought it about. They wouldn't have any trouble with a global flood if it was somehow Martians or somehow aliens that came. Or if you could explain the flood according to any naturalistic method, then they would have no trouble, you know, saying, oh yeah, the world had a big flood at one point. The reason why they can't have that is because the account is found here, and the God who is behind it is who they have trouble with. Folks, when you or your kids or your grandkids go off to colleges and to secular colleges or to liberal Christian colleges, the professors there are not going to care what your kids believe about the virgin birth or Jesus' birth and death and resurrection. They're not going to believe about, you know, Balaam's donkey speaking or that an axe head floated in Elisha's time. They're not going to believe this stuff, but they're not going to spend any time there. Where they are going to invest their time trying to destroy your kids' faith is in three areas: creation, original sin, and the global flood. That is the area where they will concentrate on the most. Why? Because that is, they know that they are going to be able to derail your faith in all the other areas if you can derail it there. Because those three issues stand square in the path of the evolution model. That's why they got to clear them out of the way. So, this is some evidence. Let me just show you one more before we move on. This one was fascinating to me when I first heard this when I was a kid. There are at least 270 different cultures around the world who do not have the Bible, or didn't at the time they were discovered. They don't have the Bible or contact with anyone else. Yet at least 270 different cultures all spoke of a global flood long ago that very few people escaped in some sort of a boat. How in the world did 270 cultures with the exact same root story wind up? I was thinking, when I heard that as a kid, I thought, that's got to be more than just coincidence. 270 cultures that don't have the Bible, don't have contact with each other, all wound up with a global flood story, very few people escaped on some sort of a boat. Well, it's not a problem if you look at the scriptures to see how you can put that puzzle together. Because the Bible says that there were only 8 people who made it onto the ark. They all spoke the same language, right? There were 8 people. Of the potential of billions of people on the planet at that time, only 8 people listened to the message. Now, they're speaking the same language, 8 people. When the Bible says when the ark came to rest, it came to rest in the mountains of Ararat, maybe Mount Ararat. We don't know that for sure, but the Bible says the mountains of Ararat. By the time you get to Genesis chapter 11, the people have moved in the east in the plains of Shinar. Now, those people have grown in numbers. They've moved into a place at the yellow dot, and that is right there where it's modern-day southern Iraq. They moved into the plains of Shinar. Now, you're familiar with this because in chapter 11, you know what those people did. The people were growing in numbers. They're all still speaking the same language. Now think about this and think logically. I don't know this for a fact because I don't read this in the Bible. I'm just saying in all likelihood, Noah was with them. Because Noah lived another 350 years after the flood ended. Most theologians will tell you that Babel probably took place within that first 350 years. We don't know when. In all likelihood, Noah was among them. His sons were probably among them. Why? Well, because this is their family. This is all of Noah's grandkids. It's his great-grandkids. It's his great-great-grandkids. It's his great-great-great-grandkids. It's his whole family. So chances are they're all going to be together. And in fact, that's what it says in chapter 11. It says they built this tower to make a name for themselves so that they would not be scattered around the face of the earth. So chances are Noah and his sons are with them. What story do you think everybody at Babel knew about? They all knew about the global flood because the people who had gone through it are probably living with them. They all knew about the global flood. They're all speaking one language. Now what happens in Genesis chapter 11? God comes down and he says, you know, for whatever reason, I don't want him doing this. I am now going to confuse their language. What does that mean? It means that in all likelihood, he brought into existence that day that he did this, he brought into existence the roots of all the modern day languages and dialects that we have around the planet. And now, of course, that has even sort of evolved more to have different branches and different dialects that have branched off from that. But this was the origins. This was the original roots of all the different languages. That's the first thing that happened at Babel. Now think logically now, because the Bible is silent on this, but now just think logically, think like a human now. In all likelihood, if you had been at Babel when that took place, what would you have done next? Just make it up in your mind. I'm going to walk you through it. In all likelihood, you'd go home and you'd say to your family, what's going on? I don't understand anybody. They're going to maybe say the same thing. In all likelihood, you're probably going to go to the market next because the markets were considered a sort of a central hub of activity back then. You're going to go to the market and maybe you're going to try to maybe buy food. You're going to maybe say to people, does anyone understand me? Does anyone understand me? And maybe somebody over there says, hey, I understand you. And you wind up saying, well, come over here and join us. We're speaking whatever. We can understand each other, but we can't understand them or them or them. In other words, in all likelihood, just knowing how humans operate, within 2 weeks, you're probably going to have groups of people at Babel grouping off in groups around the city that speak the same language. Because you're not going to be with people you don't understand. Okay? So you're going to be with people you do understand. So in all likelihood, you're getting grouped together with the same language. What does the Bible say that God did next? He said, from there, he separated them out throughout the surface of the whole planet. Does that mean that God did that supernaturally, just plucked them up and moved them? We don't know. The Bible is not silent. Bible's silent on that. He just says, from there, he separated them out and moved them around the whole planet. Or if he just kept them moving on natural land bridges, right after the flood, the oceans were lower than they are today. So the land bridges would still have been there. So people and animals could have really walked anywhere they needed to right after this event over time. But the Bible doesn't say how. It simply says, from there he separated the people out around the whole earth. What account do you think all of those people are taking with them in their new language? The account of the flood to become all those legends that people can still see today found in these remote people groups. It's otherwise a mystery to the evolution community how so many isolated groups have the same story. Well, that's just some evidence for the global flood. Let's move on to why there was a flood. I'm going to just touch on this because I do this because there are so many people who compromise this incredible account. And it undermines it dramatically. So let me just tell you, just touch with you why there was a flood. I'll just read it directly from the scriptures. God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. And the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I've created from the face of the earth. Later on in the same chapter, he says, the earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. God looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt. All flesh had corrupted his way upon the earth. God said to Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Folks, is there any question as to why there was a global flood? He has just explained it right here. God's patience had come to an end. Mankind had ruined everything. Mankind had turned thoroughly wicked. Now look what he says. And behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Now, when I was a kid, I could picture the flood being a flood like you and I understand it today. It rains, the water rises, and then eventually, you know, it rain stops and the water goes down, everybody has to clean up. Okay, that's not what it was. This was a cataclysm. This was a catastrophe that literally ripped the earth apart. this was a calamity that literally destroyed the planet. That's why he says, I will destroy it with the earth. He's going to destroy the earth. And in his destruction of the planet, mankind was going to die. But now look what God does. Before this event happens, he goes to Noah, the only righteous man of his day, and I usually bring a model of the ark with me so you can actually see it. I have animals and everything with it. But just have a look at it this way. He tells him to build an ark. What is an ark? He doesn't tell him to build a boat, because a boat typically has a prow and an energy source. It's designed to go from point A to point B as efficiently as possible. That's not what the ark was. In Hebrew, the word ark means box or coffin. He is not making a ship. He's not making a boat. He's making an emergency flotation device. That's essentially what he's making. So he tells him what kind of wood to make it with, and he tells him what dimensions to make it. He said, make it 450 feet long, 75 feet wide, 45 feet tall, with three decks, each one being 15 feet in height, so there's plenty of room for air circulation and anything associated with that. He also says to him, cover it inside and out with pitch. Now, back then, pitch was probably like a tree resin that you could scrape and over the cracks. And why would he have to do this? He'd have to do it because as the wood is drying out over time as he's building this thing, it's, of course, drying out, and there's maybe holes that are developing or cracks developing between the beams. Well, you can't have this thing sitting in the water and have water pouring in. So he has to fill it inside and out, covered inside and out with this pitch, which sealed it. Interestingly, the Hebrew word for pitch is kafar. Modern-day Hebrews will use that same word, modern-day Hebrew Christians, I should say, will use that same word, kafar, to describe the atoning blood of Jesus Christ. Why? Because what does Jesus' blood do for you and me? It saves us against the judgment that is definitely coming. What did the kafar do to the ark? It sealed it. It saved them from the judgment that was about to come. Interesting that they use the same word for both applications. But then it goes on, because we know from the scriptures that Noah was a preacher of righteousness. So all during the time, from the time that God came to him and the time the flood took place, he's probably preaching to the people, turn from your sin, turn from your sin. And we tend to think that that is when the warning for the flood was coming. But did you know that the warning for the global flood started much earlier than that? How do we know that? We know that because Noah had a very interesting grandfather. Who was Noah's grandfather? His name was Methuselah. What do we remember about Methuselah? He lived longer than anyone else, 969 years. But that is as interesting as that is. The Hebrews say that his name means, Methuselah means, when he dies, it shall be sent. What shall be sent? They take that as a warning. So in other words, they would retranslate that, when he dies, judgment comes. Stop a moment. Who named you? Your mom and dad did, right? If you have kids, who named your kids? You did, right? Well, who was Methuselah's father to know to give him a name like that? How would he have possibly known? The puzzle gets put together when you suddenly realize Methuselah's father was Enoch. What does the Bible say about Enoch? He walked with God. Bingo. Now you can put the puzzle together. Now, this part I'm making up because the Bible's silent on it, but I'm just picturing in my mind God walking with Enoch. God is walking with Enoch, and he's saying to Enoch, Enoch, look at the condition of the world. Look how sinful it is. Telling you what, my patience is getting thin. By the way, Enoch, your wife is pregnant. It's going to be a boy. Tell you what, when that boy dies, that's when I'm bringing the judgment. This makes a big impression on Enoch, so he names his child, when he dies, it shall be sent. But then Methuselah goes on to live longer than anyone else in history. Do you know what that says to me? That says to me that God's grace was operating back then just like it's operating today. What does God's word say? He is not willing that any should perish. He wants everyone to come to the knowledge of his truth. And back then the truth was, get on board the ark, there's going to be a flood. How many people listened to the message? Out of potentially billions of people, only eight. Only 8 people made it onto the ark. Well, we now switch over to a big question that a lot of people have that they can't answer, and scientists over the years have tried to answer it, to talk about, you know, a canopy or, and who knows, whatever else. We're going to leave the Old Testament and go to the New, because Peter tells us exactly where the water came from. Let me take you there. Peter says this. I'm going to start at verse 3. This kind of sets the scene. Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? Since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. In other words, what are the skeptics saying? They're saying essentially to you and me today, yeah, your Jesus is coming back. Uh-huh, sure. Everything goes on as it has since the beginning of time. You know, there's no credibility to your Jesus coming back. So they mock us even today like they mocked the apostles and people back then. But watch how Peter now narrows this thing down. He says, for this they willingly are ignorant of. Wait, stop there a moment. This stuff is just pregnant with truth. Willing ignorance? Folks, it's not like this is not available to people, especially in the Western world. It's not like this is not available. People don't want to know. They are willingly ignorant. Don't tell me about your God. Don't tell me about your Jesus. Keep your Bible to yourself. In fact, Romans takes it a step further and talks about people suppressing the truth in their unrighteousness. They know that what they believe is wrong. They know that it's true. I am fully convinced that by the time Jesus rose from the dead, all those chief priests and scribes and they all knew who Jesus was, but they were suppressing that truth in their unrighteousness. So this is what they're doing here. So what does it say? They are willingly ignorant of what? The original creation. Look what it says. That by the word of God, the heavens were of old and the earth. What does the very first verse in the Bible say? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Right there it is. The heavens were of old and the earth. But look how he describes the earth. Standing out of the water and in the water originally? What does that mean? So a lot of times we just kind of gloss over this. Yeah, you know, that's something to do with creation. No, stop there. What does that mean? What does it mean that when God first made the earth, it was standing out of the water and in the water? Peter knew that part of his audience were Gentiles who might not have known the Old Testament, but a lot of his audience were Jewish people who knew the Old Testament. Those people knew, from having been taught this, having had the scriptures read, they knew that the earth, when God first made it, when Adam was standing on it, way deep below Adam's feet, and all of the patriarchs, the whole way down to the first 600 years of Noah's life, all those patriarchs before the flood, way beneath their feet was a huge amount of subterranean water. How did they know that? Let's look at some of the Old Testament verses that tell us that. And you're familiar with probably most of them. Look at Psalm 24. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, for he hath what? Founded it upon the seas and established it upon the floods. Later on, Psalm 33 says, he layeth up the depth in storehouses, like interconnecting chambers of water. Psalm 136, to him that stretched out the earth above the waters. Let's go to one of the Proverbs. I was there. Wisdom is speaking here. Wisdom is being personified. Wisdom says, I was there when he strengthened, that means fixed securely, the fountains of the deep. So there was a huge amount of subterranean water. Now let's go back to Peter. Peter says the earth was standing out of the water and in the water. Watch what he says next. Whereby, what does that word whereby mean? Means by these waters. Which waters? The waters that the world was founded upon. By these waters, the world that then was being overflowed with water perished. Where did the water come from? It came blasting out of the ground. And what came up came back down in the form of horrific rains for 40 days and 40 nights. Let's take a bit of a hiatus from that and have a look at a chart that you might have seen many times in magazines or in museums or whatever. It's called the geological column. It's a chart or a map of history drawn by the evolutionist to try to give us a snapshot of history timeline for what they believe. So in other words, they will say, now watch the animation here, they will say right at the bottom where you see that red line there, that is the surface of the planet once it had cooled. Once the planet had come off the sun and all that, once it had cooled, that was the surface of the planet. But then over the next 4.5 billion years of time, all the sedimentary layers that we just looked at, all the sedimentary layers formed on the Earth, trapping the supposed creatures that had evolved at that point, to the point where now, all over the Earth, we are living on top of sedimentary layers. Remember that. We live on top of sedimentary layers. So, this chart, remember something about this chart. It was developed before Darwin's time. He just added the right side to it. This chart was actually developed before his time by geologists like Charles Lyell, who proposed that the planet was billions of years old. All Darwin did is add his theory about where how living things would match up with this geological chart. But understand something. It's a drawing of what they thought they would find. Even Darwin said, if you dig down through the sediments, you'll find evidence of this theory. Guess what, folks? They never found it. That has been a huge frustration to evolutionists to this day. They do not find this nice progression of rock layers with all of the corresponding fossils anywhere. Even if this were found in this exact nice sequence, this should be the norm everywhere. It's not. In many cases, sometimes these supposedly simple creatures are at the top. Some of the top creatures are sometimes found at the bottom. What would the creation view of this chart be? We would say that bottom red line is the surface of the planet from Adam the whole way down to the first years of Noah. That was the surface. Then they went onto the ark, and in that 1 year and 10 days of the flood, all of that sedimentary layer built up. There, right there is a huge difference between the two theories, between the two belief systems. Evolution says all of that took 4.5 billion years. The Bible says no, 1 year. Probably just within a few months of that year, all those sediments were put there. And by the time it all settled out, the ark landed on top of the mountains of Ararat. By the way, let me just throw this at you as well. This is also why we can't possibly know where the Garden of Eden was. Why? Because it, like everywhere else, is buried under sediments. Now, somebody might legitimately say, wait a minute, isn't modern-day Iraq the cradle of civilization? I mean, didn't everything come kind of from there? Isn't that where the Garden of Eden was? Ah, that's a cradle of civilization from the end of the flood on. We just looked at that, the plains of Shinar. That's where everything came after the flood, but not necessarily back to the Garden of Eden. Somebody else might say, well, wait a minute. In Genesis chapter 2, when it's talking about the Garden of Eden, isn't that where we see that the two rivers, you know, that we find in modern-day Iraq, aren't they, you know, the Tigris and Euphrates, aren't they mentioned in chapter 2? Well, the two names are there, but it's not the same bodies of water. How do we know that? If you look at the modern-day Tigris and Euphrates, they are major rivers. That's not what they are in Genesis chapter 2. In Genesis chapter 2, there aren't two, there are four. The Gihon and the Pishon were the other two, and they're not rivers, they're streams. They are little streams which watered the garden. The Bible says that one river flowed from Eden, and we aren't even given its name. From there, it's separated into these four little streams. So chances are the modern Tigris and Euphrates were just renamed when people came and discovered them and just renamed them by memories of old, or maybe Tigris and Euphrates means something in Hebrew, we don't know. But it's not the same bodies of water. Anyway, now what happens is, what happened and how? Now let's go back to Genesis and have a look. It says, in the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, the 17th day of that month, it's that specific, the same day were what? All the fountains of the great deep. There's Peter, there's the Psalms, there's the Proverbs. Broken up, and that word broken up in Hebrew means to explode violently. And the windows of heaven were opened, and the rain was upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights. Later on, it kind of gives us the phases. And the flood was 40 days upon the earth, and the waters increased and bare up the ark, and it was lift up above the earth. Kind of phase two now. And the waters prevailed and were increased greatly upon the earth, and the ark went upon the face of the waters. Here's kind of phase three now. And the waters prevailed exceedingly upon the earth. And notice, all the high hills that were under the whole heaven were covered. Why do I underline that? I underline that because some people say, well, this wasn't a global flood. This was just a local flood in Mesopotamia. No, it wasn't, and we have a whole seminar we can do just on the fact that this was not a local flood. Here's just one reason. If this is a local flood, you don't need the ark. Why? Because as it rains and as the waters are rising, the animals walk away from the rising water, the birds fly away, people walk away. Eventually, the lake gets so big and finds its lowest point and begins to flow away. You don't need the ark. In any event, it says 15 cubits upward did the waters prevail, and the mountains were covered. Now, folks, there are some people who say, no, the mountains weren't covered. This just means that the water flowed over the mountains. Folks, if you look up the Hebrew for that word covered, it means to hide, to bury, or to conceal. You don't hide or bury or conceal a mountain simply by making it wet. No, this was in fact hidden. It was underwater. And so it says, and all flesh died that moved upon the earth, both of fowl and of cattle and of beasts and of every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth, and every man. Now watch this verse, number 22. All in whose nostrils was the breath of life, of all that was in the dry land died. Why am I underlining that? I'm underlining it because the evolution community has mocked us for years, saying, oh, come on, you crazy creationists. You know, how is Noah going to fit all the fish on board the ark? What, did he have a million aquariums? No. Fish do not breathe air through nostrils, nor are they land-based. They weren't on the ark. Enough kinds survived outside to keep their kind going afterwards. Some people say, oh, come on, how's he going to get a big blue whale on board the ark? Blue whales do breathe air through nostrils, but they are not land-based. They weren't on the ark either. It is arguable, I'm not saying this is true, it is arguable that he didn't have creatures like insects on board the ark. Why? They do not breathe air through nostrils, even though they do live on dry land. Remember what the flood was for. God is not destroying the earth because of the sins of the animals. Animals don't sin. If you were here last night, they operate on instinct. They do not violate God's moral law. They do not disobey God. They operate exactly the way God intended them to do through their instinct. They don't disobey God. They don't sin. We, human beings, we are the ones who disobeyed God. We went our own way. We violated the covenant. We brought about the curse. We breathe air through nostrils and live on dry land. So do deer, so do elephants, so do rhino. That's why those creatures all needed to be on board the ark. So, with that in mind, there are interesting mysteries to the earth that are mysteries to the secular geologists only because they don't know how they all fit into their billions of year scenario. For example, you might know what the Grand Canyon is. Look at number 16. We just talked about strata layers. You might not know, though, number 12, overthrusts, or 18, salt domes. You might not know what those things are, but the geologists do. And when they try to explain them within the context of the billions of year scenario, it keeps throwing the parameters of everything else off. So there's a confusion about it. But if there was a cataclysmic global flood, that could literally explain everything that you're seeing there. What we want to do is take a brief couple minutes and look at a brief video. This is a portion of what's on our DVD back there. So from the book by a guy by the name of Dr. Walter Brown. The 9th edition of this book is coming out hopefully this year. But let me introduce Dr. Walter Brown to you and show a bit of a video of him explaining the hydroplate theory of how the flood might have actually taken place.
We can see on our planet many strange features that can now be linked together and systematically explained as a result of a cataclysmic global flood, whose waters erupted from subterranean chambers with an energy release exceeding the explosion of 10 billion hydrogen bombs. This explanation shows how major mountains formed very quickly. It explains our coal, oil, and methane deposits, rapid continental drift, why we find on the ocean floor huge trenches, hundreds of canyons, and tens of thousands of volcanoes. It explains the formation of the layered strata and almost all fossils, the frozen mammoths, the so-called ice ages, and major land canyons, especially the Grand Canyon. The pre-flood Earth probably had only one very large supercontinent covered with lush vegetation. There were rivers and seas. The mountains were smaller than today's, perhaps 5,000 feet high. According to the hydroplate theory, About half the water that is now in our oceans was originally in interconnected subterranean chambers. This water formed a thin spherical shell about 3/4 of a mile thick, perhaps 10 miles below the surface of the pre-flood Earth. Increasing pressure in the subterranean water stretched the crust, just as a balloon stretches when the pressure inside increases. Failure in the crust began with a microscopic crack which grew in both directions at about 2 miles a second. This crack, following the path of least resistance, encircled the globe in less than 3 hours. As the crack raced around the Earth, the overlying rock crust opened up like a rip in a tightly stretched cloth. The subterranean water was under extreme pressure because of the weight of the 10 miles of rock pressing down on it. So the water exploded violently out of the rupture. All along this globe-encircling crack, fountains of water jetted supersonically into and far above the atmosphere. The spray from these enormous fountains produced torrential rains, such as the Earth has never experienced before or after. The Bible states that all the fountains of the great deep burst open on one day. And it describes these events about 5,000 years ago that we can now tie together scientifically in cause and effect order. Some of the water jetting high above the stratosphere froze into supercooled ice crystals and produced massive ice dumps, burying, suffocating, and instantly freezing many animals, including the frozen mammoths of Siberia and Alaska. The high-pressure fountains eroded the crumbling rock on both sides of the crack, producing huge volumes of sediments that settled out of this muddy water all over the Earth. The sediments trapped and quickly buried plants and animals, forming the fossil record. Vegetation uprooted by the floodwaters accumulated in certain regions where it was buried and compressed, rapidly becoming our coal, oil, and methane deposits by processes we can duplicate in the laboratory today. Eventually, the rupture became so wide that the newly exposed compressed rock beneath the subterranean chamber sprung upward, giving birth to the mid-oceanic ridge that wraps around the Earth like the seam of a baseball. The continental plates, the hydroplates, with lubricating water still beneath them, slid downhill away from the rising mid-Atlantic ridge. After the massive, slowly accelerating continental plates reached speeds of about 45 miles an hour, they ran into resistances and, like a crashing continental-sized train, compressed, crushed, and buckled. As the continents crushed and thickened, they rose out of the floodwaters. The portion of the hydroplates that buckled down formed ocean trenches. Those that buckled upward formed mountains. This is why the major mountain chains are generally parallel to the oceanic ridges from which they slid. This also explains why today's continents do not have the jigsaw fit against each other, as so many textbooks mistakenly claim. Instead, the continents would fit much better against the base of the mid-Atlantic ridge, where the continental drift began. The hydroplates, in sliding away from the mid-Atlantic ridge, opened up very deep ocean basins into which the floodwaters eventually drained. This rapid continental drift and the resulting compression and buckling was so cataclysmic that it occurred within a single day.
Now, that's a part of the video, and if you've never seen that demonstration before, I'm just going to just quickly go over various parts of it before we wrap up. This comes in four phases. We just looked at three, and again, this is that was a quick video. There's a lot more of it on that particular DVD. This is the hydroplate theory, not the hydroplate fact, but this theory that you've just seen is absolutely biblical and absolutely scientific. In other words, it meets all the requirements of being a science theory. So let's have a look at the four phases: the rupture phase, the flood phase, the continental drift phase, and then the recovery phase, which gives us the current look that we have today of our planet. Let's just say that this was what the planet looked like before the flood, because we also would agree that back then there was probably one massive continent with water in one place and land in another. And if you had cut the Earth in half and looked at it, just the surface of it in that white box, and just take that tiny white box and blow that up to the screen to see what it looks like, we would propose that this might have been what the surface of the Earth looked like back then. So you can see that, you know, you can kind of label things. He calls continental material a hydroplate because it's sitting on top of water. And so you can see some pre-flood mountains and pre-flood bodies of water and so forth. Now, way deep down are the fountains of the deep that Peter was talking about, the psalmist and so forth, all that subterranean water. Now, let's bring into existence the first phase, the rupture phase. Let's just say the Earth cracks right at that red line, right where that white line is, because you have the continents pushing down dramatically, the weight of it, plus that water down there had reached now what's called supercritical temperatures. They were explosive temperatures. When that crack developed, the water blasted out supersonically and just was a horrific event. This crack went the whole way around the planet and within about 3 hours. That's the first phase. Phase two is looking at the same cross-section of the planet, but now moving water is highly, highly erosive, as you know. Moving water can ruin things real quickly. So as it's blasting out of the crack, it's widening it dramatically. And that material is going out and coming back down with the rain, this extreme rain. In Hebrew, it's called Geshem rain, like you would find in a hurricane or a tornado. And so what's happening is eventually the water is rising and eventually begins to cover the Earth. That's the flood phase. And then this gap is widening even further with the huge amounts of pressure coming out from underneath. Now, folks, where do you think that material in there, in that gap, not just two-dimensionally like this, but three-dimensionally all over the planet, where do you think that material is going? It's going out with the fountains and coming back with the rain, and literally, just like in the little experiment with the bottle, it's literally settling out all over the planet, putting our sedimentary layers, covering the Earth, like Peter says, the Earth that then was is gone. Where did it go? It's buried under massive amounts of sediment. And so that's where the sedimentary layers came from. And then eventually the water gets so high, the rupture gets so wide, eventually the water gets so high that everything is covered. That's the flood phase. Then the next phase is the continental drift phase, which gives us, at least to a degree, the part of the Earth that we have today. Out in the Atlantic, and I'll start with the Atlantic, we actually cover this in more detail in our program called The Stricken Earth. It starts in the Atlantic Ocean first. What happens is the material is gone from above it, so now there's nothing holding that rock down that was beneath that subterranean chamber, so it begins to buckle up just like you saw on the map there. It begins to rise higher and higher and higher. The mid-oceanic ridge is rising higher and higher, and what it's doing is it's pushing the edges of the continents up. So now you have a potential machine. After a while, you have gravity pulling on those continents in the direction of those arrows, and you still have water coming out, but maybe not with such force anymore, but now you have a potential machine. You have gravity pulling, and you have whatever is left of the water as being like a lubricant. So eventually gravity takes over, the continent slides away, literally grinding and squeezing. And folks, what do you think is going to happen if a continent is sliding like this? What do you think is going to happen when it finally squeezes out the rest of the water? What do you think is going to happen as it grinds to a halt? For one thing, it's going to produce an awful amount of heat and lava down here. It's also going to buckle and crunch, just like what we see in the mountains. It's going to literally buckle and crunch them, literally pushing them up, bending those layers while they're still soft enough to bend. So the puzzle gets together even better. So now what you have is a brand new ocean basin into which the floodwaters begin to drain. And so now you have, on the left side, on the right side, you have the edges of continents. Like, let's just say on the left side would be the Americas and the right side would be Europe and Africa. And so that's actually, you know, what we don't see anymore is a cliff. Right after the flood, if you had gotten into a boat and went anywhere in the world, you wouldn't have seen beaches. You'd have seen massive cliffs as the continents had separated. And any new ocean, any new rivers forming would have been massive waterfalls carrying huge amounts of sediments down to the bottom of the ocean. So it would have been two big cliffs on each side of this big mountain range. Is that what we can see physically today? Yes, it is. Look at a geophysical map of the world. There you can see the mountain range right in the middle. And on the left side, there you can see the cliff. It's underwater now because of phase four, which we'll look at in a second. But it's underwater right there along that white line. And on the right side, there it is right along that white line with a huge mountain range right in between. This is exactly what we see. Now, Phase four is the recovery phase. Now let's just look at, say, the American side. Here you have a continent, there you have the ocean, and if you had gotten into a boat right after the flood and gone anywhere, you would have just seen a massive cliff with big waterfalls falling down if you had been near where a river was forming. But scientists know, even the evolutionists know, that continents have sunk over the years. We would say it took place within the first 500, 600, 700 years after the flood. They say it took place over billions of years. But they still agree that continents have sunk. So as the continent sinks, what's going to happen? It's going to push the ocean floor up, and that's going to push the ocean surface up. Now look at the cliff. It's disappearing. And as the continent finally settles down to where it is, now look, you have an early beach there. And as the ocean's floors finally reach the level where they are, and it pushes the ocean surface to where they are now, now where you go to the beach today is sometimes hundreds of miles from the actual edge of the continent, where the shelf ends. It's amazing. We go into a lot more detail, but I want to confuse you with this. This is just enough to hopefully whet your appetite to see this is absolutely reasonable, because what we see today, we can physically see these things, and the flood is the only explanation that would have produced them. So if you look at a map of our part of the world, this is not what it looks like. This is what it would have looked like maybe right after the flood. In fact, look up at England. Where's England? It's all part of the continent. This is what our part of the region would have looked like right after the flood. But as the continent slowly sank, and as the polar ice caps that had built up during the flood, as they melted back, and by the way, they're still melting today, it has added more water to the oceans, literally encroaching on low-lying regions, separating the Earth, giving us the planet that we have today, separated by water. And there's the actual edges of the continent. Globally, it would have looked like this. Here's what the continents would have perhaps looked like right after the flood, and then as the flood waters, or as the ocean slowly rose, it literally gave birth to the way the continents look today, because all the low-lying regions have been completely flooded with water. And so the red lines actually indicate the actual edges of the continent. Well, to wrap it up, what did the flood cause? And I'll just tell you a very few things. What did the flood cause? Well, for one thing, it caused most of the fossils that we find. Many creatures died very quickly in the flood, like this ichthyosaur that died the moment it was giving birth to a baby. So many creatures died very quickly, and they became fossils very quickly. So all the billions of creatures you see in the mud and all the dinosaurs and so forth, their demise was brought about by the global flood. There are features on the Earth today that we can look at, like the Grand Canyon. The Grand Canyon was not carved essentially by receding waters of the flood, but the flood laid all the foundations for it. But then a couple hundred years later, as the Colorado Plateau rose, it literally, there were lakes on top that were growing. And when those lakes breached, they literally carved out the Grand Canyon very, very quickly. We actually have a seminar, which is part of part two. It's called The Grand Canyon, The Puzzle on the Plateau. And because this came out, we now do a tour to that area. You're a lot closer to it than we are out in Pennsylvania. Most people who go on it are from our part of the world, but we have people every year from different countries that come on this. So it's a 10-day trip to the plateau, and literally brings to life, because you're living right at the edge of the world's best classroom for the global flood. I don't know if you know that, but that region is the world's best classroom for evidence for the global flood. So that's what that tour is all about. And the Grand Canyon is one of the major evidences, because you can see all the sedimentary layers there. It also brought about the demise of our longevity. Look how long people could live prior to the flood. Look at Adam. He could live 930 years. Look at Seth, 912. Kenan, 910. They could all live a long time. But then all of those years, They had a longevity. They had the genetic ability to do that. God comes to Noah and tells him to build the ark. Takes him some while to build it during this period here. And then in that red line is when the flood took place, 1,656 years after creation. And we'll look at that tonight in the dinosaur program, how we know it was that long. Now look afterwards. Look how rapidly lifespans diminish. And again, we don't have time to go into why that took place, but the flood is one of the things that literally brought about our demise in terms of our longevity. We barely live a tenth of that anymore. Now our lifespans are dramatically dropping down. And by the way, look at Joseph. He's down to 110 years, and some people can live that long today. So the flood brought about the lowering of the amount of time that we can actually live. Weather patterns. These kinds of storms would have never been known before the flood. Before the flood, the earth was watered, according to Genesis 2, when mists or streams rose from the earth and watered the planet. That was the hydro cycle, however it worked. Now that was ruined during the flood. We now have a cold, dry polar regions and a hot, humid equator and a spinning earth, which produces our hydro cycles, but in many cases, it produces monsters that Noah and anyone before him would have never seen this kind of storm. So this is part of the stricken earth that we live on today. And now something else, the question that everybody wants to know then is, where did all the water go? It never went anywhere. It's still here. It's in our oceans. Every time you go to the beach, you are looking at flood waters. So look at it this way. Here's what the earth looks like today. Mostly covered by water, but 74% covered by water, 26% dry land. This is what it might have looked like prior to the flood. There's no way to know, but a huge amount of subterranean water underneath. Now that water is on the surface. Now somebody might legitimately ask, and here's where the rub is, they might say, wait. If all of the flood water is on the surface of the planet now, and there's still 26% of the earth above the water, then there isn't enough water to have completely covered the planet, and the flood story is a myth. And a lot of them just put it to rest right there. But they forget two important elements that I'll tell you right now. Yes, there was a totally adequate amount of water. How do we know? We know it by this. What type of rock are we living on all over the planet? I told you to remember it, right? We live on top of what? You're a class now. We live on top of sedimentary layers produced by what? The global flood. If you take all the sedimentary layers and scrape them off, take all the mountains pushed up as a result of the flood and flatten them out, you have a planet totally covered by water, exactly like the Bible says. So now, the Paul Harvey moment. Those of you who remember Paul Harvey, the rest of the story. We'll go back to Peter, because this is talking about the judgment about ready to happen. By the word of God, the heavens were of old, the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was being overflowed with water perished. Now, we've just looked at a program where we've seen evidence for this event. We've seen why God brought it about. We've seen what he did to prepare for it. We've seen a biblical and scientific mechanism as to how it might have happened. We've seen the results of it. In other words, folks, we know, unless we purposely are willfully blind to it, we know that that judgment happened. We know that that happened. But now look at the very next verse, because this one is for you and me today. This one says, but the heavens and the earth which are now by the same word, whose word? God's, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. Folks, basically what that's saying is there's another judgment to come by fire, whatever that means. We don't know. This side of that judgment, we can't picture what that could be like. Just like prior to the flood, the people there couldn't picture. What do you mean there's going to be a flood? What do you mean the waters are going to cover the earth? They didn't understand that until it was too late. We don't know what this means, but it's the same God who's going to bring it. It's not an ark to get on board anymore. It is now a person to believe in. Jesus Christ is the modern ark, if you will. He is God's perfect Son who came. He's the only one who could take away your sin. He died on that cross, was buried. He rose again on that third day, proving that the Father accepted his sacrifice. So if we place our trust in him, we are on that ark, ready for the next judgment. If you don't know Jesus Christ, you're not ready for the next judgment. And we don't know when it's going to take place. Heavenly Father, we're closing this session now. And to me, your word is lovely, but in places it's scary. And I just pray now today, if there's anyone here who does not know you as their Savior, that they would make that right and get on board the ark of Jesus Christ, in Jesus' name.